1 Corinthians 15, verses 20-28. Why don't we read our text and then come to the Lord in prayer? Please follow along with me, but in fact, it is verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will guide us in all truth. We thank you, Lord God, that through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we will find insights in your word, instructions, encouragement, even admonition. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just make our heart receptive to whatever it is that you bring to us today. We commit our time to you, Lord. May you be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by asking a question. How many of us consciously consider the full significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our own life? Making that event personal. How many of us seriously contemplate that this Sunday we are reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, we have celebrated communion. It all reminds us of the death of Christ. Friday, whatever you did on Friday, must have reminded you of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is good, because being reminded of the death of Jesus Christ actually is being reminded of that redemptive act of God. But then comes Sunday. Everyone's festive. Everyone is, you know, have the celebration in the mind. It's Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday is one of the most celebrated events by the Christian community. Do you believe that? Every religion associated with Jesus Christ, whether true or false Christianity, would celebrate Easter Sunday. Some more elaborate than others. Some less, let's say, laid back. On a personal level, actually, many who claim to believe in God but do not affiliate with any church, doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who would consider themselves nominal Christians, they would make it a point to come to church on Easter Sunday, as well as Christmas. Easter Sunday has that attraction. It has an explained attraction to people who claim to believe God. The world in general has come to recognize the popularity of Easter. not only Easter Sunday, but the whole season. The whole season of Easter is being celebrated by the world. Many Christians take it for granted, but the world recognizes it. They have capitalized on the misrepresentation of Easter by many religions, such as the Easter eggs, Easter bunnies, hot cross buns. All these are used today as a picture, as a representation of the cross. But it is being used by the world to generate one of the highest gross revenues during the year. It's quite sad, actually, or even tragic, that many so-called Christian churches have fallen into the trap of the world's commercialization of the Easter event. You'll find in many churches at this time who are actually celebrating Easter in the grounds where buried Easter eggs, and they let the children run and try to go collect as many Easter eggs as you can. But you know what? If you come to think of it pretty closely, that celebration of the resurrection on Easter Sunday is only a distraction from the real truth. And to be a little bit more dogmatic, if we do that, we're actually exposing our children to a false representation of Easter. It's quite sad that while we remind ourselves of the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we expose our children to a very subtle yet influential false teaching. Quite sad, really. Now, focusing back on the true church of Jesus Christ, it is also sad that the celebration of the resurrection has been reduced to a traditional liturgical commemoration. Very special indeed, but it's just pure ceremony. Individual Christians no longer understand the full significance of the resurrection and how it should affect the way we live as believers. It's just one day to celebrate, and that's it. My goal this morning, as God has impressed upon my heart, is to refresh our memory and faith on the significance of the event that we are celebrating today. It is to remind us, that's me included, that the truth about the resurrection is not just for information. It is a world-transforming power for the sanctification of those who belong to Christ. Resurrection, the resurrection of Christ ought to transform us every time we think about it. Transform us in what way? That's what we're going to look at. Let me first establish the context of what we're studying here in 1 Corinthians. The basic issue that Paul is addressing in this section of his letter is in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Paul said this, Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is the issue. The time Paul wrote this letter, he was addressing not only the reality of Christ's resurrection, but the idea of resurrection itself, which is being questioned. At the time Paul wrote, it is clear that some people questioned the reality of the resurrection of the dead. It may seem strange, but many Christians who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ have failed to relate this truth into their own life. That's what's happening during that time. The influence of pagan beliefs linger as that even if people claim faith in Jesus Christ, their salvation is just about eternal life. It's about spiritual things. They believe that, there's no question, but they question the bodily resurrection of those who die. Christians still view death as a defeat, a permanent loss. It is a final separation, a hopeless end to life. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, this is exactly what Paul addressed to them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, 14, Paul said it, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Because even believers do that. Somebody dies, a loved one dies, a believer dies, split in the family, they grieve as if there was no hope. And Paul continued, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So this was the problem during Paul's time when he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. The same problem actually exists among believers in our present time, though maybe on a different form. Today, many of us believers, we live as if this life is permanent and we apply God's promises only to this life. All promises or provisions or blessings and all, we apply it only in this life. We fear death because we consider death as the end of all things. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about those who profess that Christ is their Savior, and yet they view life as this is life. We grieve at the death of a loved one like those who have no hope. Now, I'm not talking about all believers, but there are some that live this way. Well, Paul addressed this issue in our text today, arguing his case in three ways. There are three ways that he argued his case. First, he looked at the tragic consequences if the resurrection has not occurred. Then he presented the absolute truth that Christ is risen. And then he showed his writers the significance of the triumph of the resurrection. And that forms the outline of our study today. So let's look at it. The tragic consequences if the resurrection has not occurred. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's the first. If there is no resurrection of the dead at all, if the concept of the resurrection of the dead is not true, then Christ could not have risen. It's simple. In verse 16, he repeated that, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Oh, that's not rocket science, right? It's a simple logic. If there is no resurrection, then Christ would not have resurrected. Simple as that. The second tragedy, actually, is what follows next. If Christ would not have risen, then the preaching of the gospel is meaningless. It's meaningless. Paul goes back, actually, if you go back to verse 1, and Paul reminded them of the gospel, look at what he reminded them all. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. That's the gospel. That is the whole plan of redemption. Without the resurrection, that gospel is incomplete. And it is meaningless. Verse 14a actually says that. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, says Paul. The third thing that we can find as a tragedy is that faith in Christ would be worthless. For those who claim to be in Christ, we only claim a faith in Christ on what he has done. Right? So if he has not resurrected, then our faith is worthless. It has no meaning at all. And your faith is in vain. That's, well, he said it plainly over there. The next, all witnesses and preachers of the resurrection are liars. Verse 15. Paul said, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. It's a simple logic. It's a simple logic to follow, even with our human intellect. And that would result to the fifth tragedy. All men are still in their sin. Well, if the gospel is worthless, the preaching is worthless, all those who claim to believe in Christ and receive forgiveness of their sin, that's nothing. It's not true. That means we are still in our sin. Verse 17, it says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. You might argue, though, but Christ died on the cross to pay for the penalty of my sin. How can I remain in my sin if I have faith in the death of Christ on the cross? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The answer to that, beloved, is that the power of the cross is confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So apart from his resurrection, his death on the cross is no different than the death of any mortal being like you and I. Christ's death became meaningful because he rose again. Because the raising of Christ displayed the power that he had over death. And that power is the power to save us. So, even if we believe that Christ died for our sin, but Christ did not resurrect because there is no resurrection of the dead, we are still in our sin. Doesn't matter what we believe. The resurrection is part of the redemption plan of God, and without the resurrection, that plan is not effectual. So it is very important. But then some of those who claim there is no resurrection of the dead, that is the tragic consequence of that. There's another one. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have fallen in Christ have perished. Now, the context of the word perished here actually means perished permanently. This is an eternal perishing. In other words, there is no more hope for them as far as physical existence is concerned. And finally, in Paul's argument or the tragic consequences of the resurrection, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Tragic. We come to church because we trust in Christ. We live our life as Christians because we trust in Christ. Christ is our hope in this life only. And if there is no resurrection, we are the most pitiable people in the world. Our faith is baseless. Our faith is useless. There is no power in it if there is no resurrection. These are the tragic, as Paul laid them down, these are the tragic consequences had the resurrection not occurred. However, the absolute truth of Scripture is that Christ is risen. See his transition, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is a statement of absolute truth. This is a statement of a strong conviction. There is no room for doubt in Paul's life for this statement. Statement in verse 20 is a reiteration, actually, of his declaration in verses 1 to 8, which we have already read earlier, parts of it. Anyway, I'd like to read that again. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Have you noticed in the text, 8 verses, how many verses Paul devoted to prove resurrection? He has to show proof of the resurrection. He has to show that Christ appeared to Cephas. He has to show that Christ appeared to the apostles, to the 12. He has to show that Christ appeared to about 500 people at one time to prove that resurrection is real. It's true. It's the absolute truth. And that's his transition to what he was going to say afterwards. He was going to present what we call the triumph of the resurrection. How is resurrection, how is the resurrection of Christ significant to us today as believers? On this statement that Paul said in verses 1 to 8 hangs Paul's entire theological belief. His convictions, his purpose in life, and his pursuits. And we ought to follow that example. If we truly understand, if we truly meditate on the triumph of resurrection, the triumph of resurrection is directly connected to the way we live as Christians. So let's look at the significance as Paul presented it in verses 20 to 28. First of all, we can find that the resurrection is the triumph of the Redeemer. Is the triumph of the Redeemer. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For us by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I don't know if you noticed it, but he said first fruits, plural. If we're talking only of Christ as the first fruits, why fruits, plural? Why not first fruit, singular? Actually, Paul is using a metaphor, the metaphor of the first fruits. The analogy of the first fruits comes from the Old Testament law in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. We're not going there. If you have time to read it by yourself, learn about the first fruits in those books. But let me summarize what happens with the first fruits. Before Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative sample called the first fruits to the priest as an offering to the Lord. That's in Leviticus 23, verse 10. The full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. Do you realize that? They will harvest parts of the crop. They will start harvesting. They will bring those first fruits to the temple. They will offer it, they will give it to the priest as an offering to God. Now when the offering is being done, that's the first fruits offering, when it is done, then they go back to their field and harvest the rest of the crops. We don't kind of do that now. We just harvest, and then we set aside a part, and then we give it to the church, or we give it to do that. But the law was clear. They cannot go back to harvest the rest of the field until the offering has been received. Now, in his death and resurrection, Christ made an offering of himself to the Father on our behalf. The idea of first fruit is this. John MacArthur actually said it this way. The significance of the first fruits, however, not only was that they preceded the harvest, but that they were a first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ was the first fruits, therefore, indicates that something else, namely the harvest of the rest of the crop, is to follow. In other words, Christ's resurrection could not have been in isolation from ours. His resurrection requires our resurrection, because his resurrection was part of a larger resurrection plan of God. That's the whole idea. So he was the first fruits. He resurrected, the first come. He went to the Father. He offered himself as the first fruits of the resurrection. What happens next? Of course, he will come back and he will harvest the rest. And that is us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And that is the time that we will be harvested with the resurrected body. And we will be caught up with Christ in the clouds and shall be with him forever. But he has to go first. He has to be the first fruits of those that need to be harvested by God. This resurrection of Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection of the redeemed is an accepted offering to God, which ushered the harvesting of the remaining fruits to be harvested. When Jesus came as an incarnated Son of God, his prime purpose is to be the redeemer of the elect of God. His resurrection from the dead is the final declaration of his triumph as a redeemer. His conquering death shows that he is able. That means he has that power. He is able to grant eternal life to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those whom God has given to his Son. Because of Adam, death came to all who are associated with Adam. That means all of mankind. But because of Christ, life comes to those who are associated with Jesus Christ. And this life is a reality only because Jesus conquered death by his resurrection. This, my beloved, is the triumph of the Redeemer. Christ triumphed in his resurrection as a Redeemer. The second significance that Paul presents to us is that it is the triumph of the redeemed. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. But the obvious point in this verse is that the redeemed will also triumph. We are also victors over death. But we need to understand it will come in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. We who belong to Christ will definitely live with him in eternity. Not in a spiritual form only, but in bodily form. We will be resurrected. And the verse is clear, at his coming. The triumph of the resurrection of those who belong to Christ is reserved for those who are in Christ. It is not for every mankind. Now we need to understand this verse in its right context. Verse 22 reads this: "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For as in Adam all die." Now the "all" in this phrase includes all mankind. Everyone who claims to be a man. I mean human, that's what I mean. Not the man-woman thing, okay? It's human. Genesis 5, verses 1 to 3. Let's look at the verse. In Genesis 5, verses 1 to 3, this will help us understand why all will die. All in Adam will die. Look at the genealogy. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Adam's children and children and children and children, all the descendants of Adam, the Bible says they were made in the likeness of Adam. But remember, Genesis chapter 5, the Adam that we are talking here is the fallen Adam. He is the fallen Adam. So it is in his likeness. That's why it says, "For as in Adam all die." It's true. All that was born in the likeness of Adam, they'll have to die. "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, there's the word "all." Does this talk about all of mankind as well? Whereas the "all" in the previous phrase is all of mankind, then it should be consistent. All should refer to all mankind. But no, Paul qualified the "all" in the second phrase. The "all" in this phrase refer only to those who belong to Christ, as indicated in verse 23. Let's go back to our text. Chapter 15, verse 23. It says there, "Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." That's the qualification of the "all." So the first one is all in Adam, so all will die. But the second, all in Christ, those who belong to Christ. So we need to ask the question then, and who are those who belong to Christ? While we all belong to Adam, there are only those who belong to Christ, not all of mankind belong to Christ. Well, let me just summarize it, because it will take us a study of the whole scripture to answer that question. All those who belong to Christ, let me summarize them with the following statement: they are those whom God foreknew and predestined to conform to the image of his Son. Romans 8:28. They are those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8. They are those who have trusted and is continually trusting Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. They are those who have exhibited the proof that they have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. These are all those who belong to Christ. Now, while Paul was talking of the future bodily resurrection in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, we need to understand that the triumph of the redeemed is not limited to the future bodily resurrection. The triumph of the victory of the redeemed can be enjoyed even now. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives for God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here is his conclusion. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instrument of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So the very power that raised Christ and the very power that will raise the redeemed in the end times is the same power that we have now to conquer sin. That's why Paul is able to tell his readers, do not offer yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, if we truly believe that we are in Christ Jesus, we have that power to say no to sin. And that is the triumph of the redeemed. The triumph of the redeemed in the future and the triumph of the redeemed now. We are able, with the same power of resurrection, to conquer sin, to say no to sin. Finally, the triumph of the resurrection is the triumph of the kingdom of God. Look at our text in verses 24 to 28. It is the resurrection of the kingdom of God. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes the certainty of the restoration of the kingdom of God. In fact, the Jews, this is what they were looking for. This is what they were expecting to happen at that time. It did not happen that time, but it will happen. The order of events had been clearly defined in verses 23 and 24, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Our history revolves around the kingdom rule. The kingdom of God rule, actually. When God created the world, the order of things was brought about by God ruling the universe. By his word, everything came into existence. Whatever he said happened. In describing Christ as God participating in creation, Paul said this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he, Christ, is before all things. And in him all things held together. That is God, the triune God, holding things together. The rule of the universe of creation is controlled by God. Now in Genesis, we know that when God, after creation of the earth and everything that are in it, we see that the rule of God is delegated to some extent to man. He gave some of the things that he wanted to rule on earth. He gave it to man, Adam and Eve. You are to, what? Subdue the earth. It's a delegation of that power. But when man sinned, oh, we all know the story, he sinned at the influence of the serpent, the rule of the earth became messy. And that's what we are experiencing now. It is the messy rule of man on earth. Man rejected God's rule and wanted to rule by himself, which when we look closely, it is not really man who rules, but the devil. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. No, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We'll read this. Paul telling the Ephesian believers of their past life. That's why it's all past tense. And you were, he said. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So don't be envious of those who are in power here in the world, because they're not really in power. If you look at the text that Paul is saying here, they're just puppets. They're just puppets of the devil. So the Old Testament history chronicles man's rebellion against God's rule. The present situation that we have when we look around about the rule, the kingdoms, the president, prime minister, and all that, it is very messy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ will finally usher the triumph of the kingdom of God, which is basically the rule of God. The rule of God will come back. And that resurrection actually has ushered that. 1 Corinthians 15 again, if we read that, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. He, talking about God, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What does that mean? What does that mean? The Son himself will be in subjection to him. Jesus himself will submit himself again to God and be united to God in the way they exist before eternity. That's why God may be all in all. The reuniting of the triune God will happen when the kingdom of God will prevail in the end. And Christ will rule with God and the Holy Spirit. That's what it's saying there. So this is the truth about resurrection. It cannot be denied. It's clear. It's not rocket science to be able to see that resurrection indeed is true. And there will be triumph, there will be results, there will be significant results in our life. But we may ask this question, so what? So what? Knowing all these things, how then should we live? How then should we live? Now let me address first those who do not belong to Christ. If you are here today and you have no clear relationship with Jesus Christ, you can be religious, yes, but there is no clear relationship. There is no personal relationship. You are not sure if your relationship with Christ is a saving relationship. Let me tell this. Let me say this to you with love and urgency. You have no part in the triumph of the resurrection. Because of your sins, your place is with the devil, who will be thrown in the lake of fire and will be tormented forever. We read that in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, it reads, "Then death and Hades," says, "were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire." And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. You know, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, your name is not in the book of life. And the word of God is clear. I'm not saying this on my own accord. I'm just relaying to you what God is saying. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But you know what? If you are here or you're online and you're listening to this message right now, that means God is giving you hope. God is giving you hope. Hebrews 3:15 exhorts, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." God is giving you a chance to hear his word. And what word is that? The triumph of the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're hearing it right now. The exhortation that the Hebrew writer gives is, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Paul exhorts his readers in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're still struggling, am I really a Christian or not? This is the time you hear the word of God. You can commit your life into the mercy of God now. Acknowledge your sins, your helplessness in saving yourself, and trust completely in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin and your salvation from the wrath of God. That's what you can do. God is giving you hope if you hear this message now. But for those who claim to belong to Christ, which I believe most of us here, how then should we live? I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what struggles you have in your mind. Praise God if you are rejoicing because you're experiencing in life, you are experiencing the power of Christ in resurrection through a faithful and fruitful life and ministry. Praise the Lord. Rejoice. Be reminded the power that you have in serving God is not yours. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the same power that raised God. That raised Christ is that same power. Be encouraged that you have that same power in serving the Lord. You know, our body will fail, our intellect, our wisdom will fail, but in Christ, we'll be able to carry on. We'll be able to continue serving. So praise the Lord if you are that, if that is your experience this morning. But maybe you're here and you're going through the flow of living as a Christian but don't have much purpose or direction. Maybe you're confused. I believe in God. I believe in Christ. I put myself, I don't know what to do. I don't know. My life is a mess. Or maybe you're struggling with so much uncertainty in your life. That's what you are right now. Maybe you are confused as to finding what God has really called you to do. There are certain things that you're praying for, been praying and praying for years, and yet seems that the Lord is not answering this prayer. You don't know. You don't know. You're so confused. Or maybe you're here or you're listening to this message and you are experiencing some discouragement because of the unstable condition of your health or wealth or faith. Maybe you are here and you are discouraged because things don't seem to bear the results according to the promises of God you keep hearing and reading from the Bible. I don't know. I don't know what you're going through right now. But whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that you are in right now with your life, if you are certain that you are in Christ, let me exhort you with the words of the scripture through Peter. 2 Peter 3:14. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look into the exhortation of Peter there. Now, bear in mind that these exhortations are grounded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all believe that Christ is alive when they said this. Peter said this in 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for this, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. At peace. With the word of John. John in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. With the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There are many other exhortations and encouragement that is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can find that in his word. Well, I just want to give you this final exhortation, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. First Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. While waiting for the bodily resurrection that we will surely have at the coming of Jesus Christ, these are the words of the apostles that can exhort us. How do we live our life now? If you're wondering how to live the life, those words, I hope, will be an encouragement to us all. Finally, in closing, let us give God all the glory and honor As we read Jude 24 and 25, in all these things, as we have prayed, may the glory be to God. Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. And the people of God says, Amen. God bless you all.